This morning, I'm going to preach a message called, Are We Too Soft? Are We Too Soft? And I'd like you to meet two people from the Bible, two people who are very, very, very misunderstood. And the reason that they're misunderstood is that there's not a real lot of clarity with respect to both of these guys. One of them is Balaam. Balaam is a very confusing story in the Bible, very confusing. Because unless you understand the nuances and the sarcasm that that are found within the story, it seems like God is almost arbitrary in changing his mind all over the place. And we don't even know really who Balaam is until we take a really close look at what the scripture says about him. And it doesn't say a lot about who he is. It says a lot about what he did. He's a real challenge because, like I said, the Bible has an awful lot to say about him, but he's an enigma wrapped in a riddle, wrapped in a piece of bacon with one of those toothpicks going through it to kind of hold it all together, you know? The second person I want to talk to you about is Nicholas. Now, Nicholas is somebody that we really have to look to the history of the church to figure out, but he is somebody who is very important because he was a leader of a group that the Bible calls the Nicolaitans. And the thing is, both of these guys are extremely important for us to have an idea of what they taught, what they believed, because these are two men that Jesus Christ himself called out by name as two men whose teaching must absolutely be avoided if we're going to be a church that is pleasing to God. Balaam and Nicholas. Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Two people who taught doctrines, who had teachings, and those doctrines and teachings have become very much a part of the Christian church. And the problem with that is that Jesus says in no uncertain terms, I hate it. I hate it. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, you know that the Revelation chapter 2 and 3 gives seven letters to seven New Testament churches. This isn't the Old Testament. These are New Testament churches. Jesus is speaking to John, who is writing to churches that actually are existing, post-resurrection, church age churches, right? Now, that's kind of we know there's no pre-church age churches, but nevertheless. Like they say in Woonsocket, you picking up what I'm laying down? All right. So listen to what Jesus says. This is obviously a New Testament church, Pergamum. And first he commends them. And he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know where you live. I know where your church is. And I know that Satan has a throne there too. I think he's got a throne in America right now, that's for sure. But he says, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So right off the bat, he says, this church is a church that he's got a lot to commend for. Even in the face of persecution, Antipas, who was killed, they still remained faithful. They still did not deny his name. That's a beautiful thing, amen? But then he goes on to say this, but I have a few things against you. That's the part we don't like. Could you imagine if Jesus wrote a letter to us? I wouldn't want to hear that part where he said, I have a few things against you. We have to fight against letting anything come into our church community that would be dishonoring or displeasing to the Lord. Amen? Because he is the Lord and we are the servants. But he says, I have this among you. You have some who hold to the teaching, the didache in the Greek, of Balaam. So in your church, there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, that's idolatry, and practice sexual immorality. So at the very outset, before we even look more carefully into what Balaam's error was, we see that he was responsible, his teaching was responsible for leading God's people into impurity, into idols, serving someone other than the only one worthy of worship. Of all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, Number one is, I am the Lord your God, and you will have no other gods beside me. And sexual immorality. We're living in a time when sexual immorality is rampant. And even within the church, people make excuses for this. And we need to understand that right off the bat, God says, I hate that. And we'll see how this goes as we continue. So, we know that there are people within the church who are easy on sin. We know that there are people who make excuses for sin. We have to fight to make sure that never becomes us and that we live in the holiness and the purity that God wants to characterize our lives. You know why? Because we have an enemy that hates us, that wants to destroy our testimony, and that wants to neutralize our effectiveness. I read an article in Christianity Today just this week. I was telling the leaders about it this morning. And there was a guy who was attached to Rick Warren's ministry at Saddleback. And he said, I was thinking about it. And he said, I did a conference at Saddleback with Rick Warren and a number of other people 8 years ago. And out of the eight people, the eight Christian leaders that spoke at that conference, four of them had to step down because of immorality. That's unbelievable. Is it any wonder that the church laughs and mocks the hypocrisy of people who claim things like this and at the same time don't take seriously the responsibility that we have when not to be perfect, but to desire the holiness that the Lord wants us to desire? To be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, even though we miss the goal. That's our desire. And we're disappointed with ourselves, just like the Apostle Paul was disgusted with himself when he said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? It's one thing to fall into sin. It's another thing to live there and to justify it. And that does not please the Lord. And doing so does not make me a disciple of Jesus. It makes me a disciple of Balaam. As we'll see. That's not all. Jesus didn't say, I have one thing against you. He said, I have a couple of things against you. I have a few things against you. The first was Balaam, and the second one is in verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching, the didache, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that's tougher because we have to dig into church history a little bit to figure out what it was they taught, and we'll unfold this as we move along. So we're confronted with two lines of teaching, the teaching of the Balaamites and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Greek word didache, or teaching, either means the activity of teaching like I'm trying to teach now, or the content of teaching, that which is being taught. We would call that doctrine. And every church has doctrines that they adhere to. On the Lord's table, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we read through our confession of faith. These are the things that we believe in as a church. And some doctrines are inflexible, like the deity of Christ. If somebody says, I don't believe that Jesus Christ was God, that person is not your brother. You cannot have a different opinion about the deity of Christ and be a Christian. But there are other things. Things like the gift of tongues, which honest Christians have and do argue about. But it shouldn't break fellowship. People who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a different opinion about those verses. They interpret them a different way. And although we may disagree, we love them. We have charity. Why? Because they're our brothers. We love those that don't believe in the deity of Christ as well. They're just not our brothers. There are certain cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, cardinal teachings. There are lots of different kinds of teaching in the church today, but there are two kinds of teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ clearly says, I hate that. And where he finds it is in the church. He's writing to a church saying, I see some within you who are following the teachings of Balaam, and I see some within you who are following the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and I'll show you it in a little bit. He says to a different church, the church of Ephesus, what I love about you, Ephesus, is that you hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, do you think it's important for us to figure out what it is that the Lord hates so much? And because we find this in the book of Revelation, we should expect that in the last days these things would become very prominent, and that this kind of teaching would be rampant as we move into the end days. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned that a time is coming when people, well, what kind of people are not going to endure sound doctrine? People that don't go to church? Of course those people aren't going to endure sound doctrine? Endure sound teaching? Of course they're not. We wouldn't expect them to. He's talking about people within the church. Look at what it says. Paul says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy apostles, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What passions are these? The ones that Paul said we must make no provision for. Make no provision for the flesh. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Balaam, as we're going to see, is a very interesting character in the Bible and a very relevant one for followers of Jesus, especially in our own day, because he serves as a warning to anyone who would mock God by claiming to follow him, but at the same time living in impurity, as it were, in practical atheism, all the while claiming to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus hates this kind of hypocrisy. Nicholas, too, led the people of God astray, and he taught his followers that they could treat sin lightly, even live in it openly. Do you know why? Because the teaching of the Nicolaitans was this: go ahead and sin, because when you sin, God gets to give you grace, and when God gives you grace, God's grace is shown to everyone. So the more you sin, the better. Live like hell. And so while Balaam would say it's not important to obey God when you hear his word clearly, Nicholas and the Nicolaitans would say, you know what? You can go ahead and sin, because after all, you can just confess it to God and move on. It's under grace. It's all okay. And so what they did was they diminished the holiness that God requires of his people. He expects us to live like Christians, to be Christians, not in word only. He doesn't want us to be crinos, Christians Christians in name only, right? Isn't that the rhinos, the Republicans in name only? Well, he doesn't want us to be that. He wants us to be really people who love God, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So neither the teachings of Balaam's or the teachings of the Nicolaitans are in line with the teachings of Jesus Christ and his holy apostles. In fact, rather, they make an open mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus and his desire that his followers would live in purity. So Jesus has a message for those who follow their teaching. It comes immediately after talking about the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. He says, therefore, repent. Change your mind about this. Begin to take seriously my word. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You got an ear? Then listen. He that has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural, including Harvest Community Church in Woonsocket, Rhode Island, in the very last days. Jesus' warning to this church and to those who follow the teachings of Balaam and Nicholas is as straightforward as it gets. He says, repent. Change your mind. Don't justify what you're doing. Turn from it. Turn to me. Leave it. Confess it. Don't mock me by confessing something you fully intend to do again this week. That's a Nicolaitan doctrine. Confess it. Ask for my power to conquer it. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It doesn't mean we won't fall into sin, church. But the shame is when we decide to live there. And the Nicolaitans would say, it's okay to live there. After all, God's just going to welcome you into heaven when it's all said and done. I think you can see the importance of understanding the doctrines of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. So let's begin by looking at Balaam. Balaam's a really important character in the Bible. Now, you've probably read through, if you read through the Bible every year, you've probably read in Numbers 22, 23, 24, you've probably read the story of Balaam many times in your life, and you've probably been confused by the story. And there's a very good reason for that. Because at one point, God tells him not to do something. At the next point, he seems to tell him to do something. And then Balaam does what God tells him he can do, and God becomes extremely angry with him for doing what God just told him he could do. And if you can't see the irony in the story, you really miss what's happening here. So, let's take a look at this guy. Now, Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. That's what's usually said. Was Balaam a prophet? Was Balaam a prophet of God? Was he a prophet of Yahweh? Well, we know that he committed an error. Often when we talk about the error of Balaam, it's described as greed, because he was offered a lot of money and decided to try to do something that the Lord didn't want him to do. But greed is not the error of Balaam. Greed is what motivated the error of Balaam. Greed is what made Balaam commit his error. The story begins with Balak. Balak is a king. He's a Moabite king, king of Moab. And he starts to notice the children of Israel have been getting some victories, you know. And then he notices that the children of Israel are camped right up alongside his territory. So he gets, as they say, a scared. And he decides that he is going to deal with this. He's got to deal with this attack. The problem is there's a lot of Jews, a lot of people in the Israeli army. And he becomes afraid that he's not going to be able to defeat the Jews with his own army. So he's got an idea. He wants to cook up a scheme. And remember, this is the day when they believed in the supernatural. Everybody believed in a God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in omens. They believed in diviners. They believed in hecapostasy and all kinds of ways of looking at things. Astrology, the parting of the liver of animals to look for sacred marks, things like this. And there were people that practiced these types of things, and they were highly sought, because the idea is, if you were a person that had the power, you had the magic know-how to put a curse upon a people, then they would basically fall right into your hands. They would not be blessed. They would be cursed. And so the idea was that there were gods, but the gods could be manipulated into doing what these magicians wanted them to do. So, who exactly is Balaam? Let's begin with this. It's a difficult question to answer. Tom Constable, the great Bible teacher, is right in saying that Balaam has been a problem for Bible students because on one hand, he appears to have been pagan, and on the other hand, there are indications that he may have been a believer. Some commentators believe that he was an idol-worshipping false prophet whom God compelled against his will to bless Israel. Others hold that he was a true prophet of God who simply gave in to temptation. But here's the thing. The Bible never calls Balaam a prophet, ever. That's something that we made up. The Bible calls him a diviner. A diviner. And that is a problem. According to Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22, he practiced divination and was eventually killed by the sword of the people of Israel. Now, divination is an occultic practice. It's tapping in. It's trying to affect the future or discern the future by tapping into the occult in some way. Whether, as I said, through astrology or the parting of the liver or incantations, curses, magic, this type of thing. And here's the thing. Nobody in the Bible who practiced divination is ever called a prophet of God. Why? Because God strictly prohibited this kind of activity and his people from ever doing it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. According to this, Balaam was not a prophet of God. He was an abomination to God. And we know from Numbers chapter 24 and verse 1, you can look it up yourself, that Balaam routinely sought omens. So this is forbidden from God. So I think I side with those who argue that Balaam was not really a prophet of God, but he was a pagan magician. He was a diviner. But that doesn't mean that God can't use them, because God can even use the wicked to glorify himself. And he certainly does that through Balaam, very reluctantly on Balaam's part, I might add. Balaam apparently believed in Yahweh. He calls Yahweh his God at one point. He makes some statements that make him sound like he's blood-bought and born again. The problem is, number one, anybody can say anything. And number two, it appears that Balaam had respect for all the gods. The problem he makes is he thought that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was just like those other gods and could be manipulated to do his will through magic. And this is the problem. So, he believes. We see him submitting to God a couple times during the story, even receiving revelations from God. There are indications that he genuinely fears Yahweh, and I think he fears Yahweh among the other gods that he fears as well. He believes that these gods are real. And the thing about Balaam is he's very famous. Now, we should know that as Bible students just by the fact that four entire chapters are devoted to his activity by Moses in the book of Numbers. That's a lot of ink for one guy. Number two, there was an archaeological discovery from going back all the way to the 6th century called the Prophetic Texts of Balaam. It was found in Jordan, and it shows that this is probably not really his writings, but it shows the influence of Balaam even long centuries after his death in the ancient Near East. He was very famous, and we know he was famous enough that King Balak knew about him. And when King Balak wanted to curse the people of God, when he wanted to get a victory supernaturally, Balaam is the guy he called to help him do it. So let's pick up the story. Numbers chapter 22, beginning with verse 4. Now, I know there's a thing about Balaam, something about a donkey that's, hey, donkey! Don't talk to me, donkey. You know, I know the donkey's talking to him throughout the whole thing. We're going to talk about that next week. Because that part about the talking donkey is very instructive for us. And I think there are wonderful things for us to glean from it. But it's not this message that we want to bring today, okay? So we're just going to get up to that and we'll break it off. And next week we'll talk about the donkey. So, the king of Moab said to the elders of Midian, said to the elders of Midian and sent messengers to Balaam to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. That's the Israelites. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So with the agreement of the elders of Midian and the Moabites, they sent princes of Moab to the prophet. They're going to go pay this prophet, in quotes, this diviner, this magician, a visit. And verse 7 tells us what happened. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for a divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they gave Balak's message, and he said to them, lodge here for tonight, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. So the elders of Moab and Midian carry a certain amount that was understood to be what you would pay somebody to make a curse like this for you, to make a divination. The scripture calls it fees for divination. And this divination fee is, you know, what you would pay for a good old-fashioned cursing. And not only that, a good old-fashioned cursing of a national proportion. So it must have been a lot of cabbage, as they say in the fruit and grocery business. The elders of Moab and Midian carry this amount. They bring it to Balaam. Balaam, respecting the God of Israel, as he most likely did all of the gods, sought a word from him as to whether or not he goes. Now, what happens next is very interesting. Verse 9 says, God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, now watch the ambiguity here. I can't figure out what God really means when he says this. It's so unclear. It's so fuzzy. Listen to what he says. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. What does that even mean? How could anybody get a clear message out of something like that? You shall not go with them. Does that mean I should go with them? It's so like nailing jello to the wall. Be a little clearer, God. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Can't do it. So far, so good. Balaam does the right thing. He goes to this God that he honors. He wants a clear answer to a clear question, and he gets it. Now, obviously, I was being facetious. There's no ambiguity here. God makes his point absolutely clear. You shall not go with them. Not a lot of wiggle room there. You shall not curse this people. They are blessed. Not a lot of wiggle room there. What I'm trying to say is God made his word absolutely clear to Balaam. God made it absolutely clear to Balaam what he wanted Balaam to do. Just like God has made it absolutely clear to us what he wants us to do. And Balaam initially does the right thing. We go, woo, good job. What happens next? Well, so far easy peasy. Things are going great. Numbers chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. So the princes of Moab arose, and they went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number, more princes, and more honorable than these, more feathers. And they came to Balaam, and they said, thus says Balak, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come and curse this people for me. This is what you call in the cooking business, sweetening the pot. They came with a better princes, more honorable princes, and more cabbage. More do-re-mi, more money, more moolah. And they said, listen, I know you said that God said that you shouldn't go and curse the people. I know God said that you shouldn't come with us. But you know what? How about if we add a little bit of this to the thing? And so we start off great again. Balaam says to these guys, he answers and he says to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the commandment of the Lord God to do less or more. I mean, who do you think I am? Somebody who's going to waver in my steadfastness? The Lord, the God of Israel, spoke to me directly, told me, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people. They're blessed people. And you're trying to convince me to go? Even if God gave me a whole house full of gold and silver. But then the next thing he says is, but you know what? Why don't you stay here again and I'm going to go see if I can talk to God. There's the problem. There's the error of Balaam. He calls God his God. He calls him the mighty God. He calls Yahweh. He says he serves him. All of those things. And we know people say lots of words. He says all the right things. But that doesn't really mean anything if you don't serve that God, if you don't live for that God. Anyone can talk for that God. Anyone can, especially when you're around other people who are expecting you to. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Complete unbelievers who were going around casting out demons in Jesus' name? Yeah. So Balaam's talking a good talk. If only he had stopped there, things would have been beautiful. But he says in verse 19, stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord might say. To which I say, in the Hebrew, hamano abara habara? Hubara? What is unclear? Go back to verse 12. Look at what God said in verse 12. You shall not go with them. Any clarification needed? You shall not curse the people. Any other clarification needed? And Balaam dishonored God by going to God again to see if God would have a different answer. And his motivation for doing that was honor, prestige, and cabbage. Well, God had already spoken. And I think here is, in essence, the error of Balaam. Seeking an answer from God when he's already given us an answer. Balaam knew two things. Number one, he knew that God did not want him to go with those men. And number two, he knew that God did not want him to curse the people. But Balaam was hoping that maybe God would waver. So an amazing thing happens. God decides to test him. And this is where the story is confusing if you don't see this. Because in verse 20, God came to Balaam at night the second time and said, if the men have come to call you, arise and go with them. Only do what I tell you. Now, God had already told him what to do. But he says, if the men have come to you, go with them. Go ahead, go with them. I read that like this. You want to go with those guys? Go ahead and go with them. But obey me. Obey what I tell you. Now, this sounds like, I'll tell you what it sounds like to Balaam. Yahoo! I am going. I'm going to be a rich man. I'm going to have a house full of money. Anything you ask me, Balak says, I will give to you. I like that. I like getting everything I want. Right? But watch what happens. Because you wouldn't expect this. And that's why I say the story, if you don't understand this, the story gets confusing. Verse 22, and this is where we're going to stop and pick up next time on this part. It says that he... I'm skipping. Verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to you to call you, arise and go with them. Only do what I tell you. In verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. What could possibly be the problem? God just told him he could do it. Look at the next verse. But God's anger was kindled because he went. Do you know why God's anger was kindled? Because that's not what God wanted him to do. He knew what God wanted him to do. And after God told him what to do, after it was clearly revealed what to do, just like God has clearly revealed to us how he wants us to live as believers in the last days, he made excuses. He tried to find another answer to a question that God had already answered. Do you see the error of Balaam? So God's anger was kindled. Now, I promise we're going to look at the second part of this because the talking donkey comes up. And it's not a story not to be missed. And we'll deal with that. But we want to stick with our theme here this morning about being too soft. This is a teaching that has infected the church from its earliest days. And Jesus said, those who follow the teaching of Balaam, do you know what the teaching of Balaam is? It's not taking the word of God seriously and falling into idolatry and sexual immorality. Because you don't obey what the word of God clearly says. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. There are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So do you see that? Now I want to move on because I want to look at Nicholas and I don't want to keep us too late. This is tough. I don't have as much to say about Nicholas as I do about Balaam because there's not a lot that we know about the Nicolaitans. We do know some things, but not everything. Now, scholars, they're professional arguers. They argue for a living and they write books about what they're arguing about and that's how they get tenure. So when you read scholars, you're going to get all kinds of different opinions. But they're really divided on this guy. The best evidence from church history and I think from the Word of God seems to be that this was the guy. Nicholas was one of the original deacons that was appointed by the early church in Acts chapter 6. One of them was named Nicholas in Acts chapter 6 in verse 5. A church history tells us that he got heretical. He walked away from the faith. He started to imagine his own thing. The name Nicholas means one who conquers the people. Some see significance in that. It seems that this Nicholas became an apostate and began teaching doctrines that denied the true faith and bought into the lies of Balaam. He even took it a step further. He taught that not only was it okay to sin, but that sinning was actually a good thing because the more we sin, the more God gets to show his grace. Now, the Apostle Paul dealt with this specifically in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. He talked about people who would say such things, and this is what he said. He said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Are we to keep on sinning so that God's grace can become more evident? By no means! Because how can we who have died to sin live in it?" No matter what the origins of the Nicolaitans are, no matter what it might be, and that's less of an important argument, we do know for sure that they twisted the teachings of grace that Jesus taught. Clement of Alexandria, who was one of the early church leaders, said they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading lives of self-indulgence. So they taught the church not to care about the purity that the Lord Jesus insisted on. Look at what Jesus said about the Nicolaitans to the church at Ephesus. He said, this you have going for you, in other words. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates this teaching. So let's put it together now. The teaching of Balaam, which the Lord hates, and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord hates. He didn't find it outside the church. He finds it within the church. He tells the church to knock it off, to repent, to deal with it, and not give it any quarter within their walls. The teaching of Balaam is don't worry about obeying God when he clearly reveals his will to you. And the teaching of the Nicolaitans is sin all you want. It's under grace. You can just confess it. So go ahead. Live in sexual immorality. Follow your idols. Do whatever you want to do because after all, you can always confess it to God. Besides, God is just a big dope who has no idea that you're mocking him. He's standing up in heaven watching this and he's completely okay with it. He won't mind if you wipe your feet on his word. He doesn't care if you obey what he says. And when it's all said and done, he will open up the gates of heaven and welcome you into the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say this as delicately as I can possibly say it. If you believe any of that, you are out of your mind. God is not mocked like that. I mean, do you realize that the Bible tells us that God is an all-consuming fire in the New Testament? That God is serious about sin? God is serious about purity? That those who reap to the flesh will sow destruction? And those who would make an argument, not that when I sin, grace is there, because it is. When I fail, I want to serve the Lord, but I fail. Grace is there for me. But if I mock God by saying, I'm going to sin, and oh, we have the Lord's table today, I'm going to confess my sin of doing what I fully plan to do again this week, you're mocking God. You say, this isn't a very nice message. It's kind of even offensive to me. Listen, I don't want to offend anybody, but I'd rather be offensive to you than stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as a man who's accountable for what he teaches this congregation. When it says, obey those that have the rule over you because they must give an account for your soul, that cuts me. So if people are living in sin and thinking it's okay and they're doing it within this church family, at least I want to say I warned them. Not that I live in perfection, not that I never fail. None of us do. But with all my heart, I want to follow the Lord Jesus. And we cannot allow the spirit of Balaam, this teaching of Nicholas, to enter into our congregation or any congregation. Okay. So here's the thing. All throughout the history of the church, she's been plagued by the teachings of Balaam and Nicholas. We can't overstate what the Bible says about our responsibility to love God. And love means what? obeying God. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 14. On the night in which he was betrayed, one of the last things he said to his disciples was, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will hide them. He will guard them. The word means to put something in prison and lock it up, keeping it. He will take my word and treasure it. Watch over it. If you had a large sum of money in your house and you didn't want to put it in a bank or you didn't want to do anything with it, believe me, you would find a way to make sure that money was secure. That's what it's talking about. The one that loves me is the one who does that with my word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Questions? This is as simple as God's word to Balaam. God expects us to walk the talk. Anybody can say, God is my God, my Lord and Savior. Love him. And then hide behind a false interpretation of grace, live like hell, and actually think. This is insanity to me. Actually think they're blessed by God. As though God can have anything to do with such nonsense. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And by the way, his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because we love him. We want to please him. We want to serve him. We are followers of Jesus. He's not making us be followers. We're following him out of love. We're slaves of love. We're bound with cords to a new master. He delivered us from the old master. We have a new master, a master who we love and who first loved us. And we want to serve him. We take his word seriously. Why? Because it's pleasing to him. Obedience is a mandatory part of our lives, the very first thing that God expects from his followers. We should never rationalize away our disobedience. We should never be okay with obeying God in part. We should never ask for another answer to a question. But God, would it be okay for me to get into sexual immorality just for a season? I like the girl. Oh, you didn't tell me you liked the girl. This is the way the world thinks today. This is the way the world rationalizes, I'm sorry, the church. This is the way many in the church rationalize sin. And we've got to be honest about it. It's not Christian, it's not godly, and it's never anything God can bless, period. So, I want to deliver a message this morning that is maybe not what you would typically hear from pulpits today. Where a lot of pulpits want to say, hey, listen, we can be happy and healthy and wise and dumb. We want to say we need to get tougher. We need to knock it off. We need to look at areas of our life and be serious about them and say, you know what? I am not going to justify them. Ready for this? I'm not going to justify them. Ready for it? I'm not going to justify them. I'm going to crucify them. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Tell me how many times you've heard this message preached. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I hate that translation because it doesn't communicate what the text really says, the power, the force of it. Even the ESV translators admit it. In the margin of your Bible, if you have an ESV, you should find literally, or the Greek says, I pummel my body to make it my slave. The body that Paul's talking about is not his physical body. It's talking about his flesh, that which wars against God. Now, let me show you a couple different translations of how different translators in very well-known and respected translations try to render this, and that's what I mean when I tell you that it's a little tough to get our arms around. The NIV says, I strike a blow against my body and make it my slave. The Berean says, I batter my body and I bring it into submission. The GNT says, I harden my body with blows to bring it under complete control. The New Heart says, I beat my body and bring it into submission. The NAS 77 says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. King James 2000 says, I roughly treat my body and I bring it into submission. The Weymouth says, I hit hard and straight at my body and lead it off into slavery. What is the Apostle Paul saying? What is he trying to say in this passage? I'll tell you what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, I don't cut my flesh any slack. I have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not go back into bondage to my old master. I beat myself up. Endicott, the great commentator, says that this should be translated, I bruise my body, and goes on to say, this is a very strong Greek word. It implies to beat the flesh until it becomes black and blue. The body here, he says, is spoken of as his adversary, the seat of the lusts and appetites which war against the mind. And then Paul goes on to say, so he goes, I'm fighting. I'm beating. I'm punching against my flesh. I am tough with it. I'm not giving it any quarter. And then he says, I do this to make it my slave in the Greek, or to subdue it, or whatever we have in the English translation. Paul says the flesh is not just something to be conquered. It's something to be taken captive. And here's why. And please never forget this. If you don't take your flesh captive, it will take you captive. If I don't take my flesh captive, it will take me captive. We should never give in to our ungodly appetites. We should never be led by them. We should lead them. Why? Because we already have a master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who gave us his spirit so that we can live in life, in newness, in optimism, in grace, in truth, in love, so that we can experience real tranquility, real peace, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He came to set us free, not that we would run back into bondage. And we'll see in one of the blogs that we are going to put up this week, that the true acid test here is the one that you're obeying is the one you serve. You can claim to serve Jesus Christ all the time. If you're obeying the flesh, you're a servant of the flesh. If you don't care about obeying the word of God, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a disciple of Balaam. If you're hiding your immorality under a false understanding of grace, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a disciple of the Nicolaitans. That is not the word of God. The word of God calls us to purity. Listen to Kenneth Wiest's literal translation of this verse. I beat my body black and blue to make it my slave, lest somehow when I've preached to others, I should be disqualified myself. And he thinks it's in the context of Christian service. It's certainly not losing your salvation. We understand that. If you're saved at all, you can expect God's discipline. Well, we've heard this many times. Oh, well. Some Christian talking about their sin. Oh, well, that's my flesh. Oh, well, that's the old man again. This whimsical way of explaining away our failures and our faults and our desire to go after the things of the flesh rather than going to war with it. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Notice it. Let him. You want to come after me? What does coming after me mean? I'm a disciple. Anybody want to be my disciple? Anybody want to come after me? Then do this. Deny himself. What is he talking about? Don't eat? No, he's talking about denying the desires and the ungodly appetites of the flesh. Deny yourself. And what? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. That's the place where Adam gets crucified, and follow after me. For the one who tries to preserve his life, that's his life in Adam, will most assuredly lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake will gain it. So mark this down. Every time I give my flesh a pass, I'm strengthening it. And I'm dishonoring the God that calls me to crucify it. We hear, it's okay, God knows my heart, all of these things. I'm suggesting that we need to toughen up, church. In these last days, we need to toughen up. We're too soft with ourselves, especially in this age. It's time to get T-U-F-F tough with our flesh. You might say, oh, but I try so hard. And you know what the writer of Hebrews would say? Have you yet shed blood for the gospel? Then quit acting like you have. Look at what he says. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Do you know that there are Christians who have shed their blood for the faith? He writes, in the struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, I get it. Crucifixion is painful. Crucifying our desires is painful. I'm going to leave you with this illustration. I want to give credit. This was an illustration that came from W.E. Shepherd. He said, it's like going to the dentist. And you go to the dentist, and you say, you know, doc, I got this tooth. It's giving me a hard time. There's some decay there. I got a feeling I could end up losing the tooth. Could you fill that cavity with gold to keep me from losing the tooth? And the dentist says, yeah, no problem. Take a look. Open up. And then you start to hear that old familiar sound, the one we all love. I literally climb the wall when I hear that sound. Nothing I hate more than dental work, right? You hear zzzz, and what's he doing? He's getting rid of decay, right? And he's drilling zzzz, and then finally this is deep, and he's going into bang. He hits the nerve, and you scream like Frankenstein's bride. You are like, doctor, I asked you to save my tooth, not to drill my head off. And the doctor laughs. And he says, I know you want me to save your tooth, but this is the way I have to do it. I have to get rid of the decay before I can fill it with gold. And in the same way, God tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we can't be filled with the Holy Spirit when we've got decay and death and everything that's in opposition to God living there. Do you see where I'm coming from with this? So, let's get Frankenstein. Oh, good. In closing, as long as we're in this house, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have problems. But the Word of God stands firm. The Apostle Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to read it together with me. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's read it one more time. The Word of God says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So let's not go easy on our flesh. This week in our blogs and in our groups, we're going to talk about the importance of walking the talk. We're going to consider what it really means to serve God. And we're going to ask a couple of hard questions. Based on the criteria that the Lord gives us through His Word, when we look at it and bounce it against our own lives, are we actually serving God or are we serving something or someone else? And we're going to talk about getting tougher with ourselves so that we can grow as disciples who want to please the Lord. Amen? Hallelujah? Okay. Pastor Dave's going to come up. Let's bow our heads and pray. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. If I were to ask you, if you were to die today, do you know that there's a heaven waiting for you? Do you know that there's a home waiting for you there? Do you know that you have a place with God? And if you were to say, I really don't know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. I want to let you know that the message of the gospel is very simple. It basically says that we're all sinners, everyone, the preacher as well. Everybody in the room is a sinner. And that our sin has separated us from God. But God loved us so much, the Bible tells us, that He gave His only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. Jesus came into this world. He lived a perfect life. And He went to a cross that He didn't deserve. And the Bible says that while Jesus was on that cross, every sin I've ever committed and every sin you've ever committed was put upon Him, and God the Father judged Him in your place. And He wants to offer you salvation. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never told Him that you believe He died for your sins, but you believe that in your heart, or you've come to a place where you believe that in your heart, pray along with me in your heart. God will hear your prayer and save your soul. And remember, it's not just the words or the prayer that saves you. It's the faith that you're bringing to Jesus, believing that he died for you. You can pray something like this: Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has offended you. But I believe that Jesus Christ came into this world and carried my sin. When he went to the cross, I believe he was dying for me. I'm putting my faith in him today. I believe he died and rose again from the dead. Lord, come into my life and make me whole. Give me a new life with you. Make a home in heaven for me.